The God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was yet in Ur of the Chaldees. And there the Lord God promised to make of him a great nation. After the death of his father Terah and Haran, the Lord appeared to Abraham again and renewed his promise. And yet the promise went unfulfilled. Though he was a 75-year-old man, Abram believed God and left Haran with his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and Lot's wife, and came to the land of Canaan. And there at Bethel, the Lord appeared to him again, and again he renewed his promise. In Genesis chapter 15, this is after his lapse in Egypt, after the terrible strife between his herdsmen and the herdsmen that belonged to Lot, after the slaughter of the kings in which Abraham delivered Lot and his family from the hands of their enemies, after the appearance of Melchizedek and the sacrifice that Melchizedek brought representing the sacrifice of Christ, the bread and the wine, and after the Lord God received tithes in Melchizedek from Abraham, the Lord graciously appeared to him again. And here in Genesis 15, he makes his promise known to him again, renews it, but he enlarges upon it, describes it more fully. And Abraham specifically asked God, and God specifically promised that he would indeed give him a son who would be his Savior, the Savior of his people throughout all the earth, a son who would be the Lord, his righteousness, by his obedience and death. Of course, the Apostle Paul tells us plainly, God preached the gospel to Abraham, and Abraham believed God, who was, and God accounted it to him. That is, he accounted to Abraham the righteousness of Christ, whom he believed. He accounted it to him for righteousness. And yet, the promise was not fulfilled. Then in Genesis 16, we have another of those sad displays of the weakness of human flesh. Sarah was still barren after 10 long years in the land of Canaan. She devised a plan. It seemed most natural to her. The Lord had promised to give Abraham a son, and had promised to make him the father of many nations, of priests and of kings, had promised to send by him, through his loins, a Messiah who would be his Redeemer and Savior. And Sarah said, "Now, honey, I'm not getting any younger. This womb has been dry all my life, and it's drier now than ever. But I have this young maiden, Hagar, my mistress. You take her." And the Lord must be determined to give you a son by my mistress, and he will be our son and our heir. And Sarah said, "Well, all right." And he went in to Hagar and took Hagar to be his wife. And God gave him a son. But the son was Ishmael. Pain and misery and affliction and torment. Ishmael. That's always the result of men leaning on the arm of the flesh. Wood, hay, and stubble. Nothing else. What a warning we're given here. Hagar became for Sarah and Abraham the means by which they endeavored to accomplish through the arm of the flesh the work of the Spirit. The means by which they endeavored to get God to perform what they thought he would not otherwise perform. What a sad, sad commentary this is on man's unbelief. What a great warning it is to us. Children of God, no matter how unreasonable the promise of God appears, no matter how unreasonable it seems for us to just wait on God to work, we must never endeavor to do God's work by the arm of the flesh. It can't be done. Good cannot be accomplished by evil means. Not by us. Not by us. What a warning this is for God's servants, particularly in every age. God's servants like Abraham long for a seed, a spiritual seed. We long to see God's covenant people born again by His grace, born into His kingdom. And how often men are pressured as pastors and preachers, pressured by churches and congregations and deacons and elders to produce, pressured by society to produce. And so they say, well, let's do this, and maybe we can make the church grow. Let's have this program, and maybe we can get the church to grow. Let's have something for these folks and something for those. This is a society in which everything's offered to everybody. We've got to have some ball teams. We've got to have some theatrics. We've got to have a little entertainment. We've got to have some concerts. We've got to have some shows. We've got to have some plays. We've got to have some skits. Let's join everybody else and play religion so we can get the church house full. Nothing but Ishmael comes as a result. You'll never get Isaac that way, just Ishmael. And yet God proves Himself gracious even in this terrible fall of Abraham and Sarah. Because the Lord seized this opportunity and overruled the evil for good. For it was by means of Hagar being thrown out of the house with Sarah's fit of jealousy that Hagar was made to be the recipient of God's grace. And while she was out in the wilderness by a fountain of water, the Lord revealed Himself and made Himself known to Hagar. And yet, though God overruled the evil for good, still Abraham had to live with the consequences of his unbelief in great pain and sorrow for many years. Like every father, he loved his son, especially his firstborn son. But Ishmael was for Abraham a constant source of pain, strife, heartache, and trouble. Until at last, Ishmael had to be put out of the house. And finally, Abraham said, son, goodbye. Goodbye. Be warned, children of God. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Now we come to Genesis 17. It's been 13 years since the Lord last appeared to Abraham. So far as we know from divine revelation, there is no record of God speaking to His servant in any way for 13 long years. Spiritual barrenness, you see, is always the result of disobedience and unbelief. But we must never imagine that a man's unbelief nullifies the promise and purpose of God Almighty. It often appears that the Lord is not working. It often appears that His purpose is somehow being hindered. It often appears that His promise has fallen to the ground, but that's never the case. God's delays are always deliberate, never caused. Did you get it? God's delays are always deliberate, never caused. Not only is it true that God always knows best and always does best, He always does it at precisely the best time. He always fulfills His promise in the fullness of time. He's never early and He's never late. God's always on time. He's always on time. Sometimes we think the Lord is tarrying. We think the Lord's delaying. Not at all. It just looks like that. Why is it that Abraham had to wait so long for God to fulfill His promise? Why? From the time that He first appeared to him back in Ur of the Chaldees until the time that Isaac was finally born, you know how long it was? Skip, it was 25 years. 25 years. God came to an old man. Man, he was 75 years old. There's not a man in this building that old. He was 75 years old when God first made Himself known to him. Said, I'm going to give you a son. And when he was 100 years old, he finally got him. Why? Why the delay? Well, the answer is really quite simple. Abraham's faith must be proved again and again and again. The simple fact is, God never acts in grace until He convinces us that our only hope is for Him to act in grace. As long as we have one shred of a hair of a spider's web on which we can lean ourselves, we will not look to Him for everything. It won't happen. The Lord will knock every prop out from under us before He'll reveal His grace in us. The Lord will bring us to nothing before He will reveal Himself as everything. He will bring us to know our own insufficiency before He ever makes us to know His all-sufficiency. He will make us fully aware of our impotence before He makes Himself known as El Shaddai, the omnipotent, the almighty God. That's clearly what we're told in Psalm 107. The Lord brings us down to until we're at our wit's end. And then, David, when we're at our wit's end, we cry unto Him, and He hears us, and delivers us from all our distresses, and brings us to our desired haven. It was not until Abraham truly saw the deadness of his own body. Well, you know, God promised me a son. Well, I ain't but 85 years old. And Hagar, she can bear it. Maybe we can get a son this way. He understood Sarah's womb was dead. He didn't know he was dead. And when finally he is made to see the deadness of his body as well as the deadness of Sarah's womb, the utter impossibility of him performing his God's promise to him, then God steps in. And says, all right now, son. Now that you know you're nothing, and you can do nothing, and nothing can come from you, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. That's always how God works. Now, let's look at the 17th chapter of Genesis together. And I want to talk to you about El Shaddai, the God of the covenant. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and you. And I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him. Now let's see what he said. As we look into these 27 verses of this chapter, I want you to see four things which the Lord specifically reveals in these verses. And as we look at them and hear what God said to Abraham, understand this. What is said to Abraham is said to all God's people in Christ. The promises here made to Abraham are not written just for Abraham and his physical descendants, but rather they are written for all the children of Abraham, those who are the sons and daughters of God Almighty by faith in Jesus Christ, just as Abraham was. And all the blessings here spoken of are blessings given to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our covenant surety and redeemer. Now the first thing spoken of in the text is God's character. The Lord spoke to Abraham and said, I am the Almighty. Oh, what a way to begin. I am the Almighty God. This is the first time the Lord makes Himself known by this name. Never before has He come to anyone and said, I am El Shaddai, God, Almighty God, Omnipotent God, All-Sufficient God, Independent God, alone, in whom all things are found. He comes now to Abraham to declare to Abraham that he's going to do what none but he could do. None but the Almighty God. None but the Almighty God could cause Sarah's dead womb and Abraham's dead body to give life to a son through whom redemption and salvation would come in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now what God promises, God can perform and He will perform. For with God, nothing is impossible. Now this great attribute of God's being, that which terrifies the ungodly when they see it, Do you understand this? The God before whom we stand is Almighty. Almighty. You cannot resist Him in any way, to any degree. And if you fall into the august hands of this august, almighty God under His wrath, oh, the torments of the Almighty forever shall be upon you, and they are indescribable. Well might you quake before Him. But this attribute of God, which is the terror to the ungodly, is the most consoling thing in the world to the believer. Run, our God is the Almighty. He's the Almighty God. The Almighty God. Now, what does that mean? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Because our Savior is the Lord Almighty, we can confidently forsake all and follow Him. And the Almighty says, I'll be your God. Because our Savior is El Shaddai, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Because He who loves us with an everlasting love is the Almighty, nothing can ever separate us from His love. Because God, our Savior, is the Almighty God, He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Because He is the mighty God, He's able to at last raise our bodies up in resurrection glory and make our bodies to be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Because He's the Almighty God, He's able to keep us from falling and to present us at last faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. I told you God's word here was to you. I am the Almighty God. Now then, look at God's command. Walk before me and be thou perfect. What? God speaks to this sinful man, this man who has gone down to Egypt in unbelief and said to Sarah, you go be this man's wife. Tell him, you're my sister, not my wife, so that I'm saved by Hyde. This man who in unbelief hearkened to his wife and went into Hagar. This man, Abraham, this sinful flesh, Abraham. God says to Abraham, to Lindsay Campbell and Don Fortner, walk before me and be perfect. Perfect. I know the marginal translation is given by our translator, walk before me and be sincere. But God Almighty won't take your sincerity. Your mama will, because that's best she can do. Your daddy will, because that's best he can do. The world around you will, because that's the best the world can do. But God Almighty is holy, and He demands that you be holy. He's perfect, and He demands that we be perfect. He will accept nothing less. What does the Scripture say? It shall be perfect to be accepted. You say, well, preacher, how on this earth can a man walk before God and be perfect? Just one way. Just like Abraham did, Merle. What did he do? He believed God. And it was counted to him for perfection, for righteousness. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, most folks are of the foolish self-righteous, legalistic, God-ignorant idea that somehow Enoch was such a good man. He walked with God. He just got closer and closer to God. He got gooder and gooder and gooder and gooder until at last God said, Enoch, come on home. You're ready now. Why, nothing could be further from truth. Enoch was a sinner. He was a sinner just like you and me. Well, he had this testimony that he pleased God. How can a man please God? Read the next verse. It's amazing what Scripture will tell you about itself. Look at the next verse. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. How can you walk before God be perfect? Only by faith in Christ the Lord. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, perfection is what God requires of sinners. It's what he requires. Our Lord said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. God requires righteousness, perfect righteousness. And what God requires, he gives to every believing sinner in his Son. Jesus Christ is made of God unto us, what does Scripture say? Righteousness. Righteousness. As God made his Son to be sin for us by transferring our guilt and our sin to him and making him responsible before his holy law for our sin, so the Lord God graciously transfers the righteousness of his darling Son to all his people and declares us to be the righteousness of God in his Son. So now we stand before him righteous. Perfection. Absolute perfect holiness in thought, word, and deed is the standard that every believer seeks. We forget those things which are behind and we press forward to those things which are before, reaching for the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But we acknowledge as we do that we haven't attained it and we can't attain it. This is the standard we seek. Oh, if I could have anything on this earth, anything, Sam Wall, it would be to be perfect. Oh. In thought, word, and deed. Perfect. 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 Holy as God himself is holy. And I strive for it. But it's not attainable. Not here. Not here. That doesn't mean we forget it. That doesn't mean we neglect it. That doesn't mean we kiss it goodbye. We keep striving for the mark. And yet we recognize and thank God for the fact of it. Perfection. Absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. Perfection of character. Perfection of conduct. With no blemish. No weakness, no infirmity, no sin, no spot, no wrinkle. That's what we shall have when we stand before God in glory. No wonder the psalmist said, then shall I be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, in verses 7 through 16, in 15 verses, the Lord God speaks to us about his covenant. We're told here Abraham fell on his face in utter awe before the Lord God Almighty, that one who stood before him, El Shaddai, the mighty God. And God talked with him. Oh, I'm interested in that. This God who said, walk before me and be thou perfect. This God who said, be ye holy for I am holy. Be ye perfect for I am perfect. This God talked to Abraham. And he talked to him about his covenant. Now this is what he tells him. First, he tells him that his covenant is a covenant made with one man for the benefit of many men. He said, Abraham, this is my covenant between me and you. And as a result of this covenant, all nations of the earth will be blessed. I'll make you a father of many nations, of many people, of kings and of priests. I'll make you a blessing to people everywhere. Oh, what a picture this is, by which God would have us have it established as early as this, that He deals with men and women only on the basis of covenant grace, a covenant made with one man, the God-man, our Savior, our covenant surety and mediator from all eternity. And by God's dealings with that one man, all His people are blessed. This is what Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 1, when he says, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before the world began, God Almighty made a covenant with His darling Son, one man, one covenant head, for the benefit and blessing and salvation of the many who are in Him from old eternity, and the many who are in Him today, and the many who shall be in Him unto eternity to come. This covenant, secondly, is a covenant of righteousness. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Let it be understood, God always, first and foremost, deals with sinners upon the ground of strict justice, unwavering, inflexible righteousness. Justice and truth are the habitation of His throne, and you won't get to His throne on any other ground. Did you hear me? God always, first and foremost, deals with sinners on the ground of strict, unwavering, absolute justice. Justice and truth are the habitation of His throne, and we can't get there any other way. Leviticus 20, verse 7. God says, sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy. How come? Because I, the Lord, your God, I am the Lord your God. Peter picks this up in 1 Peter 1. Listen to it. He says, as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The blessing of grace and salvation cannot come except it come to us on the ground of absolute righteousness. It cannot come except we walk before God, robed in that righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ, righteousness brought in by His obedience, and washed in His blood, the blood of atonement, by which justice has been satisfied through the sacrifice of Himself. There, and only there, can God be both just and the justifier of all who believe. Thirdly, this covenant made with one man for the benefit of many, this covenant of absolute righteousness is a covenant of pure grace. Pure grace. Well, where do you get that? In the latter part of the chapter, God said specifically, He said, now Abraham, my covenant, Ishmael's not going to have anything to do with it. In Isaac, the seed will be called. In Isaac, the covenant will be fulfilled. In Isaac, the covenant will be established. You say, well, preacher, how do you get that? It's grace. You know, I would have never figured it out. I ain't that smart. I'd have never figured it out. But Paul, writing by inspiration in Galatians chapter 4, says this is the reason this thing happened. Ishmael and Isaac, like Sarah and Hagar, an allegory. Ishmael is the works of the flesh, the works of the law. And God says, cast it out. He cannot be heir with the child of the free woman. In Isaac is the promise of God. God's covenant is a covenant of pure grace. You cannot approach God Almighty on any other ground. You cannot come to God leaning on the arm of the flesh, no matter what you call her name. You cannot come to God trusting in your works, no matter how you justify it. You must come to God clinging to Christ alone, or you cannot be accepted. Fourthly, it is a covenant of circumcision. Now, I'd like to spend a lot of time here. I'm inclined to spend a lot of time here to show clearly that there is no basis here for infant baptism, but since there's not anybody here much likely to do that, I won't waste my time with it. But circumcision here and throughout the Old Testament has absolutely nothing to do with baptism. Baptism does not in any way reflect circumcision, and circumcision did not in any way foreshadow baptism. Well, how do you know that? Because throughout the New Testament, all the way through the New Testament, whenever circumcision is spoken of, it's spoken of as being a work of God performed in your heart. And that's what it was here. It's exactly what it was. Circumcision was here instituted by God as the outward ceremonial sign and seal of God's covenant with Abraham. Now, this Old Testament rite of circumcision was a picture of that circumcision made without hands in the hearts of God's elect by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Let me show you this plainly in the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. Verse 29. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly. What? What do you mean inward? Inward. Doesn't matter whether he's Oriental, black, Caucasian, or otherwise. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And that circumcision is that of the heart. Huh? Yeah, heart matter. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. This circumcision of the heart is not something men put their finger on, something God puts his finger on. It's not something men observe, it's something God observes. It's not something men perform, it's something God performs. Now look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. The Apostle Paul is writing to Gentile believers, but the one writing is himself a Jew. I mean a Jew of first rank and order. This fellow was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Jew's Jew. This fellow, he was something else. But he speaks to the Gentile believers and he says, we are the circumcision. Who? We who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ, that is, trust in Christ, and have absolutely no confidence in our physical circumcision. No confidence in the flesh. Now look in Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 10. And you are complete in Him. Oh, glory. If you've got Him, you've got everything. You are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. Verse 11. In whom also you are circumcised. Circumcised. What? When? Where? How? Circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In the putting away of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, as a result of that, because God circumcised you in your heart, fixing to be buried with Him in baptism. Not in order to reflect the circumcision, but buried with Him in baptism, confessing that our only hope before God is Christ. Wherein also you're risen with Him through faith of the operation of God, who has raised Him up from the dead. Now, circumcision. So, Pastor, what does it mean? Circumcision in the flesh meant exactly the same thing to Abraham and his sons as circumcision in the heart means to you who believe. Exactly the same thing. It was a mark. A mark. A mark by which God sealed his covenant to his people. How do you know that God chose you? How do you know Christ redeemed you? How do you know you've been called by grace? Because God the Holy Spirit has given me life and faith in his Son, called circumcision of the heart. It is a mark which is the seal of the covenant. The covenant is sealed to me, not by baptism, not by my works, not by my experiences. The covenant is sealed to me by God the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us in Christ unto the day of redemption. It was a mark of distinction, a mark by which God distinguished his people from all other people. Now, this distinction certainly was in the flesh, so that the Jews stood physically, as a physical nation, in first rank in order for 2,000 years as those people who were peculiarly the people of God through whom God's Son would come. But this mark was a mark which God saw more than in the flesh, in the hearts of chosen sinners, even in those days. By this mark, God calls out his own from the rest of the world. He comes by almighty grace to chosen sinners in the time of mercy, in the time of love, and he calls them, and he circumcises them in their hearts, giving them life and faith in Christ. It's a painful mark. Painful mark. Abraham on this occasion, Lindsay, 99 years old, takes at least 400 or 500 men. We see that from he took 300 and some of them went over to slaughter the kings. His son Ishmael, all their sons, all their servants, and circumcised them every one. Every one of them. Painful. So painful that when later on his grandsons wanted to slaughter those who defiled their sister, all they had to do was get them all to submit to being circumcised. And then they walked into camp and killed them all. They were helpless, painful. And if God Almighty ever sticks his finger in your heart, he'll render you utterly helpless before him. Oh, blessed helplessness. Oh, blessed pain. Stripping man of his pride. Stripping man of his righteousness. Stripping man of his worth. Stripping man of his imaginary strength before God. Oh, Spirit of God, come circumcise sinners in their hearts. It's a purifying mark. Peter spoke on the occasion of that conference in Acts 15. He says, God put no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles and us, seeing as how he has purified their hearts, same way he did ours, by faith in Christ. he that believes God, he who has been called by grace, has been purified and is being purified by the operation of his grace. And I'll tell you something else about it. There was no reversal. No reversal. Circumcision is permanent. It's permanent. Doesn't matter whether you got it when you're 8 days old or whether you got it when you're 99 years old. It's permanent. Permanent. And I'm telling you that God's grace established in the heart, the circumcision of a sinner's heart, is permanent. All hell can't reverse it, and all heaven won't reverse it. This covenant was a covenant immutable and sure. The Lord God came to Abraham and he said, I am Almighty God. And then seven times, but in this chapter, He says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. What do you reckon he meant for us to understand? I will. But what? I will. But if I will. But how about I will? But suppose I will. But what about hell? I will. What about men? I will. What about man's? I will. God says, I will. And because he is the Almighty God, Abraham says, well, I reckon he will. I reckon he will. What he will, he does. What he will, he performs. What he will is done. So sure is it done that the Lord didn't say to Abraham, I will make you a father of many nations. He said, I have made you a father of many nations. And Isaac wasn't even born yet. It's done. Oh, God says, I will. God shalls and wills make his covenant such as David said when he lay on his deathbed and said, although my house be not so with God, yet the Lord has made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. And this is all my salvation and all my desire. I'll tell you something else. Look at verse 9. God's covenant is a covenant kept by his people. Now, wait a minute, but you've already told us we couldn't keep it. Well, it depends on how you understand the word kept. The Lord said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. But the word keep here doesn't mean keep in the sense of fulfilling. In that sense, Ron, it was kept by Christ alone. He fulfilled the covenant. The word kept here, Bob, means keep in the sense of holding on to. Keep in the sense of guarding. Keep in the sense of holding firmly. And so it is that all needy sinners looking to Christ lay hold on the covenant. All proud, reprobate, self-righteous rebels despise the covenant. Say, no! If I come to God, I'll come on my terms and you'll go to hell trying. But poor, needy sinners, lay hold on the covenant. Rest in Christ Jesus, and God says, I'll bring them into my holy mountain. Read it for yourself in Isaiah chapter 56. One more thing. This passage speaks to us about God's child. In verses 17 through 27, Abraham shows remarkable traits of a believer. In verse 17, he fell on his face and laughed. Laughed with joy, hope, expectation. He believed God. He said, God's going to do what he said. He's going to send a son, a savior, a righteousness for me. And then he prayed. That Ishmael before thee. But even now, Lindsay, he bows to God's will. God said, no. He said, now I've heard you concerning Ishmael, and I've granted him this favor and that favor and another favor. But my covenant's with Isaac. And God talked to him about it no more. And Abraham talked to God about it no more. Ishmael has no right before you. Oh, Lord God, these sinners, our sons and daughters, have no right, no claim on you. If they go to hell, it's their fault. If they go to hell, it's because they deserve it. But, oh, God, may they live before you. And we'll bow to your will. And he did something else. He obeyed God. He obeyed God. This old man heard God speak, and God's will was plain. Old men tend, they're inclined to talk about what they used to do. You know, we did. This is what we did. This is what we did. And find excuses to justify their indolence in their old age. Not this old man. God said, Abraham, today, starting right now, you circumcise yourself and your son, every man in your house. And that day, he promptly obeyed God. And he precisely obeyed him, did exactly what he said. That's what obedience involves. That's what it involves. Well, now, Daddy, I sort of obeyed you. I did a little bit of what you said. Try it sometime. Oh, no. He precisely obeyed him. And as always, I promise you, as always, his obedience was painful. But that's what faith does. It obeys God. This is the character of our God. He's El Shaddai, the mighty God. This is his command, walk before me and be perfect. This is his command that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. This is his covenant. I will be to you a God.